It's good to be with all of you this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we dive into this section of Scripture? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your word that speaks on so many different subjects, so many things that, that you felt was important for us to know. Including sections of Scripture that maybe we don't necessarily gravitate towards. Maybe words and passages that seem a bit foreign to us. Maybe seems even depressing to us. And yet, they're there for a reason. And Lord, as we explore that reason, we pray that you would open our eyes to see just who you are in your character. Just what we are, that we are sinners in need of your grace, and that you would give us the hope that we need in the everyday things of life. And so, Lord, we give thanks to you for this time as a community. We can come and before your word. And, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us individually, you would speak to us together as a church. We thank you and we love you for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been going through the Book of Lamentations. And as I alluded in my prayer, I would venture to guess that the Book of Lamentations is probably not a book that we would normally gravitate towards, per se. Maybe for some of us we do, but for some of us it's something that might be a little bit challenging, a bit difficult. And especially some might have the expectation when we come to church that church should be a positive place. It should be a place where we find encouragement, a place where we feel uplifted and strengthened. And yet, when we look at this passage, we see a lot of doom and gloom. And for me, maybe for some of you, that seems kind of, I don't know if I really am into this, coming to church and getting doom and gloom. My life already is filled with doom and gloom. There's enough doom and gloom hovering over us, whether it be this, you know, coronavirus outbreak coming closer and closer to home, if you will, or perhaps it's the endless political backbiting that has you wondering about the state of our union. We're also in the middle of winter, and it feels so hard. It's just so hard to get yourself out of bed in the morning. It's just kind of this dark cloud. And not only that, for yourself personally, perhaps, you're going through your own seasons of darkness and struggle, and there's enough doom and gloom to go around. And so sometimes when we come to church, perhaps, we kind of want to hear something positive. We want maybe warm and fuzzies about God's love and hope for a better future. And we want songs that lift us up and songs that encourage us. And so I understand that could be kind of perhaps for some of you a struggle. But here's what we need to understand as we think about the role of lament. And if we really want to have genuine hope, if you want to have real hope, you need real lament. If there's anything you can kind of get out of this sermon, we're going to try to cover, you know, this whole chapter of just 66 verses. We're not going to go line by line, but if there's anything that I want you to get out of perhaps this passage today is that if you want real hope, we need to know how to really lament. And another way to put it, if we don't really lament, then our hope won't be real or enduring. I'm just kind of throw that out there as a takeaway for us to consider, and I want you to keep that in mind as we try to navigate through kind of through this chapter. It's 66 verses. Again, I can't go through line by line, so I encourage you actually to take a look at this when you get home, or maybe you've already read it coming in, which is great. But be reminded. If you really want genuine hope, then we really need to learn how to lament. Okay, so three things for us to consider as we navigate through this passage. Point number one, why we need lament. Point number two, where our hope is found. And lastly, third point, how do we move forward? Okay, why do we need lament? Why is it even necessary? Okay, maybe you're not convinced up to this point. We've had 2 weeks of this. Why do we need lament? Where is hope found? And lastly, how do we move forward? Okay? So up to this point, first point, why we need lament in our lives. The writer, up to this point, has been an observer of the suffering that's going on in Jerusalem. He's acknowledged and he's identified and he stepped into their suffering. He's wept with and for the city. He's attempted to comfort the city to turn to God. But here in chapter 3, it's now his turn. It's now his turn to lament because he too is part of the city. He too is suffering along with it. And so it's just like a journalist who perhaps reports on an event, tries to be very objective, tries not to let his bias seep in. It's like a journalist who writes and reports, but now he's writing a memoir. Is now he's personally describing his or her own experience firsthand. Before, it was about other people. He's lamenting with and for the sake of other people, as we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But now, here in chapter 3, it's in the first person. It's his own take. It's his own personal testimony. It's his own personal just lament as he processes how all that's happened, how it affects him. Okay? And so, chapter 1 through 18, we see parallels of chapter 2, where the writer immediately attributes the suffering and pain to God as one who is the actor of it. And so now he's reflecting back upon his own experience with that. And the overall sense is that God has led him into this period of darkness like everybody else. A darkness that he can't get out of. A darkness that makes him feel trapped. And again, this is really morbid. It's really kind of a downer. But I would guess for many of us, no matter what life stage we're in, we've all kind of felt this way, or we've experienced this to some degree, where you feel darkness fall upon us, this fog, this darkness that just never lifts, and it feels like you're just trapped in it, and you're just wandering in the midst of it, and it feels like you try to vocalize and say something and cry out, but nobody hears it. And so that's kind of the idea here as we look at chapter 3, verse 18, the first part of it. And so let's look at verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Now, if you remember, some of you might be familiar with Psalm 23. It's one of the probably most popular psalms. It talks about the good shepherd. And it talks about his rod and his staff being used to comfort him, if you remember. But here we see the rod as an instrument of wrath to afflict and to punish. Rather than take the sheep and have the sheep lie down near green pastures, this shepherd, has driven him and brought him into darkness without any light. Okay? And so we see kind of this alternative. When we think of God, we think about that God is the good shepherd, but now we see this other side, God using a rod to not comfort but to punish, a rod not to lead them to green pastures and near water, but leading them towards darkness without any light. And so from verse 7 through 9, part of that darkness feels like someone who is trapped. If you look at verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. And though I call and cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. And so the writer, as he's kind of reflecting upon this whole experience, this whole event, he just feels like there's no way out. He feels trapped. He feels imprisoned. He's crying out for help. He's crying out for justice. But no one's listening. Any attempts towards freedom has seemingly been blocked. There's barriers for his freedom. In addition, verse 10 through 13, he's left vulnerable with no protection from predators, as well as mockery from other people. Excuse me. From verses 14 to 16. And this is where things go rock bottom. Let's look at verses 17 through 18. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Pretty depressing stuff, right? Here's somebody who has completely bottomed out. Things are so bad, that there's no trace of peace within him. He's forgotten what happiness is like. It's now completely foreign to him. Like, can you imagine that? Have you ever experienced that? When's the last time you asked yourself, when's the last time I was happy? I forgot what that feels like. That's when you know you've been in darkness for a long time. The writer's endurance and perseverance has run its course. He's given himself so much to lament. He's given so much of himself to lament with and for the people, but now he's tapped out. Actually, it's worse than that. He feels like his perseverance has perished. His endurance is no more. And so has his hope. Again, a very grim picture here. Again, why the focus on doom and gloom? Thank you. This is Toby's. No, I made everybody very nervous, coughing while Asian. It's the plight of everybody these days. A lighthearted moment in a really kind of depressing part of the passage. But why the focus on this? Why are we doing this again? Didn't we already cover two chapters of this? Chapter 3, what is this, the whole book like that? I guess that's why it's called Lamentations, right? Why the focus on doom and gloom? Why take time to study such a downer of a book? And part of it, I think, is this. It's to give vocabulary for suffering. In other words, when we're suffering or when we're going through really difficult times, you know, somebody might notice you and, are you okay? You know, because they notice that you look down. And sometimes you don't even know how to express yourself. Have you ever been there? Like somebody asks you, are you okay? No, it seems like something's wrong. And you just, you know you're not, but you don't know exactly what to say. You just kind of, and oftentimes what we resort to is, I'm fine. But in reality, there's something going on within you. In reality, there's so many things swirling about, and you just don't even know where to begin to articulate it. And so part of why Lamentations is here, and not only here in Lamentations, but if you notice throughout the Psalms, over two-thirds of the Psalms are actually lament Psalms, meaning the psalmist is expressing grief, it's expressing loss, he's expressing the daily reality, the grind of living life in this sinful world. And so part of why this is here, part of why we need to cover this is to give us a vocabulary for suffering. It's somebody putting into words the darkness and the confusion of our soul. Rather than deny the darkness and say to yourself and others, everything's fine, I'm okay, or give God the silent treatment altogether, these ancient texts are given to us and gives us permission to vocalize and to articulate the madness that's swirling about within us. So the first two chapters are like a funeral dirge or a liturgy. And again, it gives us vocabulary to put into words this collective suffering. And they're kind of like training wheels of sorts where it, you know, you don't really know how you're feeling, but then they're words for you to say. And in doing so, it's like training wheels because you're saying it. You're not sure if you're buying it yet, but as you're putting it out there, as you're vocalizing it, it starts to internalize. And so here in chapter 3, it's like the training wheels have come off, And now he's stumbling and falling over, but he's getting more familiar talking to God about his pain, confusion, and fears. Brothers and sisters, that's actually a sign of growth and maturity when you can go beyond the usual prayers of thank you, God, for this, thank you, God, for that, thank you for the food, thank you for blessing me this, thank you for that, bless. But the moment you go through all that you go through, a sign of growth is when you're able to begin to articulate what's actually going on within you. When you're able to express, as messy it is, the pain and the suffering that you are feeling. And so it gives us permission to do so. That's what the scriptures do. It gives us permission to vocalize and to articulate pain, confusion, and fears. Think about it in our relationships. There's a difference between friendships that you can kind of talk about anything and everything in some ways, like just a lot of random stuff, but then have nothing of substance. Have you ever had those type of conversations? You're surrounded by people, you're talking, you're interacting, but the things that you're talking about they're not really anything of substance. There's no depth to it. And that's why there's an epidemic of loneliness in our culture, because we only want to only want to present curated versions of ourselves rather than showing the real you. But the more real you are in your lament, the more real and honest you are before God and before other people, the more God becomes real to you. When you take lament seriously, you take God seriously. Frank James, who used to be a professor at Gordon-Conwell, the seminary that I went to, he shared about how he processed the death of his brother. Several years ago, there were three men who attempted to climb Mount Hood in Oregon when a blizzard hit, which led to their tragic deaths. And so one of the hikers, his name was Kelly James, his older brother. And so Frank, his younger brother, reflects, "One question haunts me. Where was God when Kelly was freezing to death on Mount Hood? For me, it is not whether I should ask such a question, but how I ask it. One can ask the question in a fit of rage, shaking at one's fist at God. And many of us, if we're candid, have done that. But when our primal anger settles to a low boil, we can and, I would submit, should ask the question. I'm not suggesting that we're mere mortals that can stand in judgment of God or call him an account. God does not report to me. But an honest question posed from a broken heart is to my mind a good and righteous thing. To ask this hard question is an act of faith. It presupposes a genuine relationship in which creature actually engages the Creator. If God is my Father, can't I humbly ask why did he not come to Kelly's rescue? For me, not to ask the question would be a failure to take God seriously. In other words, the scriptures seem to give us room to protest the offense of evil and suffering. And in God's wisdom, he's included lamentations in the scriptures and lament psalms to put into words how we feel when evil and tragedy intrude into our lives. Again, more than half of the psalms are lament psalms, laments of anguish and grief, rather than joy and thanksgiving. And if that is the case, then I think it gives us ample permission to ask these tough questions and to process our feelings before God. And yet, in the church, in the Christian church, not just our church, but I think the North American church at large, it seems like we only focus in on that one third of the Psalms where we just want to sing happy, clappy, praise the Lord, kind of triumphal kind of songs. And we should do that because there are reasons to praise God in that way. But at the same time, another form of worship that think the North American church has largely neglected is how do we worship in darkness? How do we worship when life is falling apart? How do we worship when it hardly feels like there's reason to worship? Again, the scriptures gives us permission to do that. Sometimes there's this notion that goes on in Christian circles that it's more spiritual to tell yourself that everything is fine and to throw every Christian platitude out there. Sometimes I hear this and I think it's good intention, but sometimes I hear this, and I've said this myself too, God won't give you anything that you can't handle, right? And you know, sometimes, and that sounds inspirational and all that, but the more I think about it, the more I'm like, well, actually, I don't know if that's really true. I think if we look at Scripture, and I think if we look at our lives, God does give us a lot of things that we can't handle. In fact, that happens, I think, all the time. And I think that's probably the point, that God would do that. God would allow that. Why? So that we can appropriately recognize our own limitations in terms of what we can do, so we can look to the only one who can save us, the only one who could help us. So that we know that hope does not reside in our ability to gut it out, but to realize that there is no hope apart from what God can do. And so this leads us to our second point. Well, where is our hope to be found then? Why do we need to lament? Because we're human. Because we live in this sinful world. Because God gives us permission to do so. And in many ways, He does it so that we can come to an end to ourselves. So then where does our hope come from? Oftentimes, God does His greatest work in the midst of the darkness. When we come to an end to ourselves is oftentimes the beginning of something new. Oftentimes, it's only when we come to an end to ourselves where God can actually do something with our lives. Because before, if we're self-sufficient and we think that we have all that we need in life, then we don't need God. And so sometimes, God is most active, God is the most at work when everything falls apart. And so the writer begins to, as he's kind of, again, at the end of his rope, He seems hopeless. He seems like he has come to an end to himself. This writer begins to recall and remember. He starts to use his memory because the present is just too painful, and so he needs to look back and try to recall and remember. And it starts honestly because he recognizes that, yeah, just as much as the present is difficult, there's things in the past that are difficult. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, my wormwood and gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But even in the midst of remembering those dark moments, there's an act of the will here that's going on. And there's another simultaneous truth. And it's probably the only verse that maybe is familiar to you from the Lamentations. Verse 21, with this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This is him, act of the will, thinking about a simultaneous truth. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Finally, after 2.5 chapters, words of hope, after much lament. For some of you who perhaps grew up in the church, and you probably sang this song, or sang hymns that refer to these verses, I don't know about you, but all those years I sang it, I had no idea what the context was. That this song was sung at the lowest point of this person's life, during the lowest point of Israel's history. And so claiming this truth of God's steadfast love does not negate the other truth. Both the awfulness of evil and suffering can be held in tension with God's steadfast and covenantal love. In the midst of his suffering, he makes a choice to remember and to put his hope in the character of God. He chooses to remember the steadfast love of the Lord, which in Hebrew is hesed, which is one of the richest words in the Old Testament. There's no exact English equivalent of it, but it's rooted in relationship, marked with a love that is enduring, loyal, and faithful. It's this enduring, loving kindness. It's the key attribute of who God is. This is how God self-identifies himself, that he is hesed, a God of hesed love. And throughout the scriptures, God is presented as such, a God of love. Again, a attribute that we gravitate towards. We think God should be loving and accepting and forgiving everyone, but God is also presented in the scriptures of one who's full of justice, righteousness, and holiness, as we see here in Lamentations and elsewhere. But how can a God be perfect? How can a God who is perfect in love and also be angry at the same time? How does that work? Becky Pippard, in his book Hope Has His Reasons, says this: that how does it feel? How do I feel? I was grieved. She's talking in reference to a loved, beloved family member who's made poor choices in life. And this is a reflection. How do I feel? I was grieved and sickened to see the wasted potential, but I also felt fury. Everything in me wanted to shake them, to say, "Can't you see? Don't you know what you're doing to yourself? You become less and less every time I see you." I wasn't angry because I hated them. I was angry because I cared. If I hadn't loved them, I would have walked away. But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, and the sin that destroys. Nearly a century ago, she says, a theologian, E.F. Gifford, wrote, human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates him, the drunkard, the liar, and the traitor. The fact that anger and love are inseparably bound in the human experience shows us a little bit about God. If I, she says, a flawed and sinful woman can feel this much pain and anger over someone else's conditions, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? If God were not angry over how we are destroying ourselves, then he wouldn't be good, and he certainly wouldn't be loving. Anger, hear this, isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. In other words, as we think about hesed love, we think about, oh yes, the feeling of love and all these different things, but if we really love somebody, she's saying, then we're going to hate the very things that are destroying them. And if we don't, if we're indifferent, then we're not really loving. And so, as the writer recalls and remembers who God is, that he is a God whose steadfast love never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, it's also a reminder that through the pain in the present moment, though it's heart-wrenching, it's not forever. In verse 31 to 33, he says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." Yes, God punishes his people, but is not forever. Yes, God brings grief, but he will show his compassion because of his steadfast hesed love. Yes, God may bring affliction and grief, but it's not what he wanted to do. Robin Perry helpfully notes that God gets no pleasure from inflicting pain on people. His judgments are not the way he wants to relate to humanity, but are his response to human sin. Punishment is this alien work, he says, of a work of God given reluctantly after numerous warnings. In his innermost self, God is full of loving kindness and mercy, and that's how he wants to relate with humans. So consequently, affliction is temporary and is followed by mercy. Brothers and sisters, real hope can only be found when we really lament our condition. This hope is not just this wishful thinking. It's not karma. It's not just this general positivity that we oftentimes attach with hope. It's rooted in the promises and the character of God, who holds this tension of what is true of him, that he's a God of grace and truth, that he's a God of love and justice, that he is a God of mercy and righteousness. He's all of those things and in between. God's character and his acts of mercy and grace are the basis of our hope in the midst of difficult and dark times. Again, we can only know real hope when we really lament over our own condition, over our own the sinfulness of ourselves and in our society and the world that we live in. We can only appropriately hope that it's not just this wishful thinking for something in the future, but a hope that is present that can only happen when we take our sin seriously, when we take God's promises seriously. So how do we move forward? From verse 40 and on, it triggers this another transition and a shift in mood. After recalling and remembering God's steadfast love that never fails, he calls his people to confession and repentance. In the end, that's the reason why they're in this predicament. In the end, that's the reason why they find themselves in this situation. Because their sin is the root problem. Their persistent sin and their stubbornness is what kind of triggered these series of events. And so confession becomes the appropriate response. Let's look at verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and yet you have not forgiven. And he's mentioning this in terms of not in the present, but what's happened in the past, in the midst of it all. Now, one commentator notes that historically, spiritual renewal movements are oftentimes sparked by confession and repentance. A church history professor, Richard Lovelace, points out that the preconditions of renewal and revival always involves an awareness of the holiness of God's justice and righteousness. It's the awareness of the depth of sin in our own lives and our own community. And so what confession does is that it propels individuals, it propels a community to imagine a world beyond the current state of the sinful existence that we live in. Now, again, it calls us to be creative and to imagine a world like this, because that's what our world was meant to be. We were created for a different world. And so confession propels us to imagine that. And lament recognizes the reality of that brokenness and allows us to express confession in a proper context. Confession acknowledges the need for God and opens the door for God to intervene. Confession and lament relies on God's work to bring about the redemption. And so all throughout church history, all the revivals and renewal movements all throughout the world starts with this. It's just this awareness of God's holiness and of our own sin, and the appropriate response is confession. Yesterday, Monique, Matthew, and I went to a seminar, Singleness in God's Family, that BCUC co-sponsored, and the speaker, Sam Alberry, spent a good chunk of time actually talking about friendship. And the one thing that I'll share that I thought was really a good reminder and was very poignant was that friendship in Hebrew means secret. Okay, so what is that supposed to mean? Meaning a true friend is someone who knows your secrets. Okay, makes sense, right? Someone who knows everything about you and yet sticks around, right? Not everybody knows about you and then runs away, right? A true friend is somebody who knows everything about you. He doesn't reject you, but he receives you. He sticks around. But I don't know about you, and I thought that was a perfect way to describe it. But I don't know about you. But do you have people like that in your life? People in your life who you let in? In other words, if you want to have depth in your relationships, the more you need to disclose what's going on in your life, right? That's basically what confession is. It's disclosure. It's letting people know the interior of your lives. is letting people know the fears, hopes, and disappointments in your lives. It's letting people know the pain and the shame and the failure in your lives. It means being real and transparent with others. And the more real you are with others, the more real God becomes. The more more that we're able to actually lament with and for with each other, that's when hope becomes real. In the end, that's what confession is. It's disclosing yourself before God. It's disclosing what's really going on within you. And that makes forgiveness, God's forgiveness, real as well when we're able to do that in community. It's one thing to be able to confess to God your deepest, darkest sins, but it's another thing totally where you're able to do that in front of a brother or sister, a friend of yours, and to together come to the Lord in confession and repentance. And I see the visceral difference when I'm able to be able to vocalize and verbalize the lament in my heart and also the sins that I have carried and have burdened me, and to be able to confess that to somebody, there's an instant almost lifting of that burden, because there's a person there, in a sense, embodying the Holy Spirit, embodying Christ, and there's something much more personal in which that happens. And so when forgiveness becomes real, when we actually experience it, the hope for a better future becomes more real as well. And so this is the call of the writer here, is that as you, all that you've gone through, as you lament, as you place your hope, the step that we need to take for our relationships and for our city and for our society to be repaired starts and ends with confession. It's being real with people. It's disclosing. It's letting people in so that God and in the power of His forgiveness can actually do a work in us and heal us and enable us to begin to live reconciled lives with one another. And so I want to ask you, do you have people like that in your life? Do you have someone who knows you well enough? Is there somebody in your life that knows the real you? Because to be a spiritual family means that we become real with one another. And when we do, God becomes real to us. Brothers and sisters, as we think about just the nature of this book and what it's meant to do in us and through us, these are the starting points. When we think about the theme, seek the peace of the city, even before we could even begin to start making inroads in our community and serving the broken and serving the lost, it starts with the people of God being the people of God. It means for us that before we have anything to offer, before we have anything to give, is to recognize, have we ourselves experienced personally this good news before we even begin to share it with other people? Have we ourselves learned to lament first, as we weep with and for the city? Because chances are, it's going to be hard to do that. It's going to be hard to connect with other people's pain when you yourself have not connected to your own pain, to your own suffering, to your own baggage in your own life. So that's why it's important for us as the people of God to come together and learn what it means to be family, to learn what it means to be friends, to learn what it means to be a confessing community, a community that's not just people who just like to worship together, but a community that really lets people in. Because when you let people in, you're essentially letting God in. If you keep people out, chances are you're keeping God out as well. And so as we continue in this journey through this book, as we continue in this journey through this theme of seeking the peace of the city, let us let the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, let that God come in. Let Him in. Disclose all the things, all the ways in which maybe we are falling short of that. Disclose the things, the barriers in our lives, and experience the forgiveness of God. And if we need the help of a brother or sister, maybe an application is, I'm going to let somebody in today, or this week, or this month. I'm going to let people in my small group in my own, you know, devotional time with friends or family, that we would take steps to disclose so that the real God can come in. Let us pray.